Reading first from Genesis chapter 7, verse 1 through the first verse of chapter 8, then going over to 1 Peter chapter 3. Genesis chapter 7, this is God's word. The Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female. And of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." Now Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. And then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah, by twos of all flesh in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, this is about 22 and a half feet, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died. And thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky. And they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. We'll end our reading there and go over to 1 Peter chapter 3. This will be the latter portion of the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 3, reading at verse 18 through 22. Here again God's word, verse 18, that Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. This is God's word. May he bless it to us. Well, no matter how much you've known about what I will teach about this passage in 1 Peter 3 this morning, it is still going to shock you when I teach that it teaches that baptism saves you. Just so that we get things straight at the outset, in unequivocal and clear terms, let me say that you are saved by baptism. Baptism saves you. And now to deal with the utter shock and surprise on your faces that a Presbyterian minister, never mind a Reformed Presbyterian minister, would say such a thing. Let me refer you to verse 21. As Peter has said there, corresponding to this, that is to Noah's and his family's salvation through the flood waters, baptism now saves you. You should believe then that baptism saves you. Verse 21. You know, when we looked at the previous couple of verses, we marked, as our confession says, that all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. And we saw that with what the spirits in prison was about and the proclamation made to them. But as we come to this passage, is it that some things are just too plain or maybe too clear in themselves? Most of us might be familiar with Peter's words in the ending of his second letter, where he says that our brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of some things hard to understand. And yet, ironically, Peter is not much different. Some things he wrote, like Paul, are hard to understand. But this is not a bad thing. And we will see today, again, as we've often seen, that Peter and Paul share a common message, even if it is hard for some. And what is that common message? Baptism saves you. Now, in order to get a fuller grasp on this all too simple statement that Peter has made, we need to see first how baptism corresponds to the flood. Notice again verse 21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. We want to pause for a moment on the Greek word that is rendered in our Bibles, correspondence or corresponding. In terms of the imagery that this evokes, it is an exact correspondence between, say, a stamp and a die, a press and its mold. The word is used to describe what Thomas wanted to see in Jesus, the imprint of the nails in his side. The boy or girl who sticks his or her hand into a wet plaster and then takes it out and then allows the plaster to dry has a great example of this word. As also with the criminal when he's there in the police station, putting his finger on the ink pad and then putting it onto the sheet of paper for his record. It is an impress. It is a mark that is made. And when this literary device is used in Scripture to set forth God's purpose, we call it typology. The word is type. And the relation of these things is typical. Now, we use that common expression of speech. If someone is known for being not on time, and they show up not on time, we would say, that's typical. That fits the pattern for how they've shown in the past. It fits the mold. That's how we know that person. They're marked by that. If someone is known for being funny, and they all of a sudden get the crowd going, we would say, that's typical. That's what we know of that person. It fits who they are. It fits the pattern that we know of the past. We often need to understand things by analogy. We need examples. We need patterns. And knowing this, God condescends to where we're at. And he gives us examples. He gives us types or analogies. Adam was a type of Christ, according to Romans 5, as was David. The tabernacle ministry of the Old Testament was a copy and shadow of the heavenly. It was constructed according to Moses, according to the pattern that God gave him on the mountain. Many of the experiences of God's people in the Old Testament, according to 1 Corinthians 10, happened as examples for us. This is what this word is talking about. Pattern, correspondence, analogy, types. But it's more about just relationships. It's more about than just history. It's more about than just this resembles that. It's really about all of the theology, all of the teaching that God is giving through those events and through those symbols and things of the Old Testament. He's teaching us something that is wrapped up in it, that's contained in it. And so when we think about Adam, and we think about what he pointed to, Jesus Christ, we're taught of God's great purpose in another leader of a new humanity, brought forth in a different covenant that is far better. All of that is wrapped up in the typology of Adam and Christ. And here, Peter has said that there is some significant correspondence between the flood and baptism, between Noah and the believers on the other side of the cross. But what's the correspondence? Well, it's baptism to the waters of the flood. They were saved, Noah and his family, by means of the water. In a brilliant and yet ironic way, in the wisdom of God, the same water that was a means of destruction for some was a means of salvation for others. The families of the world perished because of water. And yet the families of some survived through the water. The same water that drowned everybody outside the ark is the same water that sustained all those inside the ark. Peter is saying that then baptism now saves you. As was the flood for Noah, so now is baptism to the believer. It is the means by which he is now saved. Now, this is not to imply, when Peter says baptism now saves you, he is not saying that, well, earlier or formerly, people were saved by things like circumcision, or perhaps by offering sacrifices, or perhaps by keeping the Ten Commandments, but now people are saved by baptism. That's not what he's saying. He is saying that baptism is an important means for salvation. He's not saying two different ways of salvation. He's saying that baptism is an important means in regard to our salvation. That's the correspondence. Water saved, water saves. Or is it something more? What is baptism, secondly? And how is it that baptism saves you? This is where the stone is in the shoe, we could say. How do we get beyond this, what at surface reading of the passage is a huge obstacle? We're going to say that baptism saves us? Well, according to the Shorter Catechism, we could say that baptism, the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, signifies and seals our union with Christ and participation in the benefits of His covenant, of His gospel, covenant of grace. The sacrament of baptism, like circumcision before it, is a sign. This means that it points beyond itself to something else. This is what signs do. They point to something beyond the sign itself. And so there is a relationship between the sign and what it points to. They're not the same thing. They're distinguished. We would find the traveling person bizarre, who in desperately trying to find an exit where there is a restroom, when he sees the sign, noting that this is the right exit, pulls over his car, gets out of his car, goes up to the sign, and celebrates, dancing around the sign. The sign points to something more significant and more needful to the person there. Baptism is a sign. It's a sign of adoption into God's family. Those of you who have been baptized have been put on Christ. You're sons and daughters of Christ through faith. And baptism is a sign of that. It's a sign of forgiveness of sins. John preached a baptism for the remission of sins. It's about union with Christ. It's about being engrafted into God's people. It's about a transformed life. All of these things baptism signifies. But baptism is also a seal. Not seal in the sense of Ziploc seal. It is a seal in the sense of the king's signet ring that he then puts into the wax and then stamps on the letter. It makes it official. It validates everything that's in the letter. It authenticates it. It shows that it's genuine, that it is not spurious, it's not false or contrived. It's real. All the contents that it signifies are sealed and shown to be true. And so baptism, you could say, is a notarized letter from God that He will save you through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is a seal of. It is a promise that the grace offered to you through the gospel is not only true, but that you should trust in Christ because this message is true and God will save you. It's a sign of that, and it's a seal of that to those who receive it. But Peter is not talking about the mere external rite or the act of washing. He's not. We might think he is. In this sense, water, as mere water, can only remove dirt from the flesh, is what he says there in verse 21. And so he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. He's not talking about mere water. All that can do is remove the dirt on the outside of the person. He's talking about a baptism that, all corresponding to water and associated with water and washing, is yet a baptism that is distinct from the water. It's not the water baptism that Peter is driving at. Well, what then is he driving at, if it's not water? When the subject of baptism is presented to us in the Bible, it's presented alongside references of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, the preaching of Peter. I mean, if you want to hear how Peter thinks about baptism, he said, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There is repentance that is associated with baptism, which is all associated with the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is he talking about? He's talking about conversion. He's talking about submitting to God. And baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit are there together. Our Lord Jesus was spoken of by John the Baptizer. And John said, "I baptize you with water for repentance. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." You see, there's a relationship. Water, but something beyond water. The Spirit of God. The water signifies the work of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we read that by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. The Spirit of God, there with baptism, of placing believers into the body of Christ. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Probably the most clear. God saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. We're saved by a washing. But it's not the washing of water. It is the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. That's true baptism. And all these, we see the relationship then between the sacrament of baptism and the work of the Holy Spirit. That baptism must be seen in relation to the Holy Spirit. Christ's baptism with the Spirit is that to which water baptism points. It is Spirit baptism, not water baptism, that saves. Water corresponds to the flood, but in itself, it is a sign that points beyond the water to the work of the Holy Spirit. This is all why Jesus said, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Was he saying that if you're not water baptized, you can't enter the kingdom of God? No. He was pointing Old Testament promises to the work of the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah, we read, "I will pour out water on the thirsty land. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring." In Ezekiel chapter 36, the prophet said, "For God, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and put in you a new heart. I will put my Spirit in you." All this is the consequence of Jesus' resurrection and His returning to heaven, and the procession of the Holy Spirit then into the church to unite us all in Christ and apply to us the benefits of salvation through faith. Jesus spoke of this. And He said, "He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his inmost being will flow rivers of living water." And this He spoke of the Spirit. Water, but Spirit. An image to communicate to us what we really need. We need salvation in Christ by the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Can you say that you have that baptism? I'm not talking about a second work of grace after conversion, as many do. The Scripture calls conversion and regeneration and coming to Christ for salvation, that is our work by the Spirit of God. That's the work of God bringing to us salvation. Can you say that you have that? That you have a new heart? That the heart of stone, which resists all of God's gracious offers, that is not tender before the Lord to keep His commands? Can you say that you have a new heart? That your life is now different as a result of coming to Christ and seeing that He washes away sins? Do you have that baptism? Do you have a heart that grieves for sin in yourself, in the world around you, and sees that there is no escape? There is no way to erase it except through the blood of Christ. Is that you? Have you come to Christ? And can you say that all of the forgiveness I've received and all of my repenting and believing is indeed the work of God's Spirit drawing me to that? This is why Peter wrote in verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, a mere outward washing, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. The NAS version, New American Standard, an appeal to God for a good conscience, not the better reading. Not the better reading. This gives the impression that one is pleading to God for a good conscience. If anybody pleads to God for anything, they already have a good conscience. And so we should go with the marginal reading of that, that it is a pledge from a good conscience. Having been saved and renewed by the work of the Holy Spirit, from that cleared and now undefiled conscience, one pledges themselves, answers to God. Whatever God commands and gives, I will do it. Teach me your ways, and I will walk in your truth, O God. Unlike mere water baptism, which can only remove outward dirt, the work of the Holy Spirit through faith leads you to pledge from a clear and good conscience to worship the Lord your God, love Him wholeheartedly, serve Him always, and to obey Him thankfully. That is the pledge of a good conscience. And I ask you again, is that you? Is that the way your conscience works? It's amazing how many people in Christendom, the broad general term for Christianity, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Protestantism, amazing how many people are baptized but are not baptized, that have a mere outward form, but they don't have the inward reality. There are people at the side of the road dancing around a sign, foolishly, seeing that that sign points to something far greater. It points to salvation in Jesus Christ. There may be people here in this room, been baptized, and yet don't have the inward witness of the Holy Spirit. And you have maybe an outer form, but inwardly, your conscience condemns you. We must be very careful. Because what Paul said to the Jews of his day in Romans chapter 2 relates to every one of us. Even those who bear the outward mark of baptism. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Nor is circumcision, we could say baptism, that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision or baptism is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. It is not the mere outward form. And so there is a warning here that we must embrace, adults and children, that we not trust or rest in our baptism. We should understand our baptism. We should treasure our baptism. We should, as the Puritans would say, improve our baptism by recalling it when tempted, when low in our assurance, when others are baptized. We should zero in on what that means. But we should never, ever, ever trust or rest in our baptism. It's a sign pointing to a greater reality that only by the blood of Christ can our sins be washed away. And if we are to partake of that benefit, we must believe. We must not work. We must believe. We must receive what is offered in the gospel, which that sign of baptism signifies. You children of the congregation, we baptize children of believing parents in this congregation as Presbyterians. And you children who have been baptized, it is as though God, your King, has taken out his wax ring, or his ring, and stuck it in the wax, and he has put it on a paper, and he has given it to you. That's what your baptism is. And every morning, or every Sunday morning, when you come and you hear God's word preached, that Jesus is the Savior to sinners, it is what that seal is saying is true. That message is true. And you were baptized. You were given promises that when you believe that message, and you boys and girls can do that now, it's offered to you. When you believe Jesus Christ, who is offered in the preaching, the sign of baptism points to that. And it points to when you believe in Jesus for your salvation. The Spirit of God confirms that witness. It points beyond the sign. Your baptism is a reminder to listen to the gospel, to look to Christ, and ask for the gift of the Holy Spirit, that God might make you understand all that the King has offered in that wonderful letter. God has given that to you, children. But you're called to believe, even as all the adults are called to believe as well. You see, we must grasp the significance in the Bible's teaching on baptism. Saving grace is not bound up automatically or inextricably or immediately when one is baptized. Nor is grace lacking altogether. Baptism is a means of grace to us, but when it is absent from faith, and when you don't listen to the gospel, and you don't come to Christ, it's of no good. But mixed with faith, it's a saving help. Saving grace is signified by baptism. It is conferred by the Holy Spirit through faith. Do you believe in Christ for your salvation? You may be here today, unbaptized, even baptized, and you've never come to Christ. And you've never taken responsibility for the sins that you've committed in thought, word, and deed against the Lord your God. I'm calling you today to believe. I'm calling you to repent. I'm calling you to leave aside your sinful way of life and turn from it and submit to Jesus Christ. As we sang in Psalm 51, His mercy and His vast abounding grace will be yours. Baptism signifies that. The words of Patrick Fairbairn a couple centuries ago are useful for us today. The water of baptism, let the subject be plunged in it ever so deep or sprinkled ever so much, can no more of itself save him than the water of the deluge could have saved Noah, apart from faith he possessed. And the preparation it led him to make in constructing and entering the ark, it was because he held and he exercised faith that the deluge, the flood, brought salvation to Noah while it overwhelmed others in destruction. So it is for all who are baptized. They are saved by it when their baptism is accompanied by the spiritual baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is why our catechism speaks of the sacrament being effectively applied to believers. You must believe. It's faith. It's not about water. Now, just as the water didn't save Noah apart from the ark, baptism will never save you apart from faith in Jesus Christ. And so does baptism save you? Yes. Not the water itself, but the Spirit of God applying the gospel, the grace of Christ to you. You should believe that this baptism saves you. And you should look to the author of this baptism for your salvation. And so we've seen then how baptism corresponds to the flood. We've seen what baptism is, what it signifies and seals, what it doesn't signify and seal. And in all of this, we're called to believe in Jesus Christ because our baptism, waterly speaking, points to that. But there's a final feature that we have to consider, and it is, what does this all mean for us? We've mentioned a few things, but let's not lose sight of the context that Peter has put before us. It might seem as though Peter has lost the context. Here he is talking to suffering Christians. They're out there bearing the scoffing of an unbelieving world. They're offering the love and the grace of God to all people. And people are mistreating them. They are unjustly persecuting them. And here's Peter, it would seem, now off thinking about this meditation on the flood and years back. And then, oh yeah, that's right, we're talking about suffering. So as I finish chapter 3, let me get back into it in chapter 4. It seems as though Peter's gone off on a tangent. But he's really talking about enduring unjust suffering. And a reference to the baptism is designed to encourage that. It is a baptism that is effective through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. End of verse 21. What is this? The resurrection. What is that to suffering Christians? But a means of rejoicing. What else is there to rejoice in but the resurrection amidst even the greatest of sufferings? Noah was sustained amidst all the unbelieving and scoffers of his generation. And people in his generation neglected his preaching, as we saw last week. And in the same way, they do it to you. You have an answer for the hope that's within you. You give your answer, and people still scoff. Well, you remember that God delivered Noah through the flood. And you remember that God has delivered you through the Spirit's baptism. It corresponds. And remember that spiritual baptism makes total and perfect sense through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How could we be saved from sin? How could we be saved from the judgment that will come on Peter's generation? except through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Noah was saved through the ark, and the waters buoyed him up. And the Spirit's baptizing work, uniting us to Jesus Christ, that buoys us up. It causes us to stand above the judgment of God that will come on unbelief. All through the resurrection, we sing of victory. We know nothing but triumph. And so, think of Noah and his water, but think of the Spirit's baptism and the victory you have through the resurrection of Christ. And as you preach that message to people, that is the hope that's within you. You think all the while of deliverance. There's an end to this scoffing I face. There is an end to the persecution I bear. There will be an end because Christ has triumphed gloriously in His resurrection. But still more. In suffering, there is Jesus Christ who is at the right hand of God. He goes on to say at verse 22. And that's where your focus should be. Christ, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven. What joy that we can express and live by the fact that there is a vacated cross, there is an empty tomb, and there is an occupied throne. Jesus is risen from the dead. He lives and reigns from heaven. We fix our eyes there. We seek not to find Him so much in this world. He is seated in heaven. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things upon the earth. Set your mind where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That is the way to think, to buoy the believer in the midst of his suffering. But still more, Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him. There you are, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your bearing the scoffing and the ridicule of those who come against you. But there He is, high and lifted up. All authority over your scoffers, all authority that will be seen one day in crushing the powers of evil. Would you doubt His power? Would you doubt His strength in your day-to-day life, enduring suffering, ridicule, taunting? All authorities, all powers, all the angels subject to Him. And He has subdued you under Himself in grace. Will He not give you strength each day? This ruler, will He somehow not rule and defend us? He will. Would you fear hostility, intimidation of others? You need not. You need not be afraid of 10,000s of people that lift themselves against you round about, for God is a shield to His people. Is there anything that's going to harm you? Here we are back to verse 13 in chapter 3. No. Oh, it might be uncomfortable. Oh, you might have to endure death. But can it harm you? No. Because your life is hidden with Christ. And you've died. You've been raised up in Christ. You triumph over all those things. Would you fail for lack of strength to fight the good fight? There is one on the throne of heaven who daily through His Spirit gives strength for endurance. And you wouldn't have that if Christ hadn't been raised from the dead. You wouldn't know that unless the Spirit of God had baptized you. Do you wrestle with the weight of sin in yourself, around you, against you? Well, there is for you who believe the kind of cleansing that is once for all, and it is ongoing anytime you need it. There is always an oasis for the believer. It's not a mirage. It's true. There in your desert, there's water. It's the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Spirit of God. So that you come before God and you say, "Wash me entirely from my sins." You may be here this morning, frustrated with a besetting sin, finding yourself entangled in it. I say to you, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and on the basis of His having gone into heaven, seated at the right hand of God, having poured out the Holy Spirit, there is washing for you. Like Peter. My hands, my face, my arms, everything. No, Peter, you need your feet cleaned. There's washing. He's accepted you by the blood of Christ being shed for you, but He pledges to cleanse you day by day. How much cleansing do you need? Come and get it all through Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. And so baptism saves you. It's not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's the pledge of a good conscience to God. All of this is the work of the Holy Spirit through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so baptized by the Spirit, let us be spiritual people. That's capital S, spiritual. Be spiritual people. Walk by the Spirit. And do not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Let us each day this week pledge to God from a good conscience, worship, service, obedience, and love. Baptized by the Spirit, be spiritual people.